We return again this morning to Matthew chapter 13 and our study on the parable of the sower. Our reading will be again verses 1 through 23. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The word in the Greek is skandalizo. He is scandalized. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We have progressed extensively in our study of what our Lord termed the parable of the sower. We have done some very general studies to set the background, and we are now in the process of dealing with four types of soils and four types of hearers on an individual basis. Not all types are represented here. Some immediately dismiss any thought of religion. Others listen and walk away in disgust. These four had some relationship and some retention of the truth. And we have classified them in this manner. The packed soil, or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer. The word translated wayside in our English Bible means a hardened footpath, a community footpath that divided field from field. Satan comes and immediately snatches away whatever was retained in the inner man. The second soil we have called the promising soil, or the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer. This is one who makes a temporary profession of faith. He endures for a while. He immediately espouses Christianity. The Christian religion seems to have the answer to his immediate needs. He's accepted into the society of God's people. He has friends. He has acceptance. He has an answer to his psychological need for counseling. He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the Word, when the full implications and consequences of Christian religion become known to him, immediately he is scandalized. He turns back to the world, to his old life. And there are many, sadly, especially in the day of superficial evangelism, who are in this state. The third soil, which is our present concern, we have called the prosperous soil, or those with a divided heart. We have termed them the preoccupied hearer, those who receive seed among the thorns. So I want to return to those this morning, and it necessitates this study, a rather lengthy review. The reason is we are giving much consideration to two types of soil. First, to the shallow-hearted, or to the superficial hearer. Many seem to be in this state in modern Christianity because of the shallowness and superficiality of evangelism, because it has become truncated to a few essential principles or cliches, because rarely is it preached from the pulpit today that true Christianity necessarily has awesome consequences, awesome implications, and deserves and necessitates an utter, wholehearted commitment from the life. The true faith exists in the context of true conversion and not apart from it. There are many, then, that we would classify and sadly have seen make a temporary profession of faith and then, in a few months, go back into the world and return to their old life. Modern Christianity terms these carnal Christians, stating that one can live in the realm of spiritual death and under the reigning power of sin and yet be a true child of God, in utter opposition to our Lord's teaching and the total analogy of faith found in God's Word. The only difference between the superficial hearer and the preoccupied hearer, that which was sown among thorns that deserves our attention now, is simply that the preoccupied hearer never abandons his profession of faith. Everything else he holds in common with that which was sown in stony places. This is our third study this morning in the consideration of the prosperous soil, the divided-hearted, the preoccupied hearer. So I want to review in part, bringing us up to this point and then proceed into another consideration of this type of hearer. We first looked at the Scriptures And it's essential that we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not simply at Matthew. If we look only at Matthew, we concentrate on the deceitfulness of riches. We narrow down these that are sown among thorns to those few people who make a profession of faith and yet are wealthy in this world's goods and are always questionable because people naturally think that poverty is spirituality and wealth, for one reason or another, cannot exist in true Christianity. But that's not true at all. And we'll deal with that in the future. What I want to emphasize this morning is that when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of these things brought together include all of us. We can't limit it to a narrow group of people, but the things that are listed here in Mark and Luke especially pertain to all of us. It is a general warning for those whose spirituality or professed Christianity is choked out by a variety of things. And so I will read these scriptures again. Matthew 13, the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Literally, he bears no fruit. And the emphasis is in this word, in the Greek. Fruitful, emphatically, he does not become. The emphasis in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is always on he bears no fruit. And it's emphatic in the original in each case. Mark chapter 4, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, the passion for the things of this life, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Luke even adds more. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the anxieties of this age, the anxieties and riches and pleasures of this life. And the word life there is bios, not zoe, the usual general word contrasting a principle of life with a principle of death, but bios, the source of our English word biography. Plants and animals cannot have bios. Only an intelligent being can have bios. These are the things that make life worth living. Material things, cultural niceties, the issues that make life worthwhile to an intelligent being. And so when we put all of these together, the concerns of those that fell among thorns apply to all of us. A very broad and complete warning that the Word of God assumes, and our Christian profession assumes, the primary place in our life and is determining for everything else in life, and not simply one thing among many, or second or third or fourth on the list. This sadly describes perhaps the bulk of professing Christians in our day, especially those who do not sit under a probing and scriptural ministry. So we have made some general observations upon this. We have seen the inclusiveness of the warning given, and we have noted that from the original language, unfruitfulness is always in a position of emphasis. No fruit. And neither did they understand. The only one who understood, and the Greek word that was used there, as Pastor Paul brought out in the study of Isaiah 53 in the last hour from the Septuagint, the word that is used there in the Greek is sunesis. It means to put together. The only one who put it all together, who saw the cross of Christ in its proper aspect, who knew forgiveness of sins, who saw the reality of the gospel, conviction of sin, salvation in Christ alone, was driven to the truth of redemption by the burden and weight of guilt. The only one who brought it all together and put it all together and acted upon it intelligently was the one sown in good soil. The serious hearer, and is the only one who brought forth fruit. So this third category is extremely important. A professing Christian who didn't abandon his profession of faith, but still brought forth no fruit. Everything in life tended to choke it out, and his Christianity became second or third in priority. We noted the principle of progression by way of review. We have the careless hearer, the superficial hearer, the preoccupied hearer, the serious hearer. There is in these four types a note of progression. But the final one is the only one who brought forth fruit. Then we noted the spiritual state. I've already commented upon this. He brought forth no fruit. And that is the whole purpose of the sowing, is it not? To yield a harvest. A professing Christian in the number of God's people, but in reality a graceless individual. We noted the significance that these two classes of people probably comprise, especially in our existential postmodern age, when everything is subjective and a matter of feeling, an objective truth is either denied or misconstrued, that this probably represents the bulk of professing Christianity. Then in the fifth place, we dealt with the question of two crops. It is possible, we stated, to raise two crops in one field. I've done it at times with corn and beans. Although it was a mess, and you had to be certain it was bush beans and not string beans that would climb up the corn stalks. It is possible to raise two crops in one field if they are compatible. But certain crops necessitate all the soil, all the space, all the moisture, all the nourishment. Thorns were never considered part of the crop. So true godliness, biblical godliness, holiness, converting grace cannot exist alongside worldliness in the life. Then in our last study, we considered the sixth area, and that was the nature of divine grace. And I illustrated some things from my father's life, who was a farmer and a dairyman before he entered into the ministry in the final years of his life and preached basically in his home, in a home church, and over the radio at his own expense, and experienced in those few short years a time of great revival among the college students at Cal Poly. And there are several people sitting here today who are the eventual fruit of my father's Bible study, which began on the radio. It affected about 150 students in a period of about 4 or 5 years. Several families here, maybe 5 or 6 people or more in this congregation, that are the eventual fruit of that. But my father raised fruit and vegetables and had an orchard, and we had a big garden that took me all my free time to cultivate and to harvest and so forth. And he made some bad choices. I referred to the Rio Oso peach that never grew and to the Moore Park apricot that did not produce fruit because the climate was not suitable to it. And the fruit he had eaten that he bought at fruit stands was delicious. But when it came to grow them on the foggy, cold coast of Central California, they would not produce fruit. One needed 1,000 hours of freezing weather. The other needed exceedingly hot weather, and we had neither. But we made this observation that nothing is so tenacious as the plant that grows and thrives in its native environment. The thorns grew there by nature and they prospered, but the grain had to be sown from an external source, and so it is with salvation. We took them three passages of Scripture because the Word of God often deals with horticulture as a medium to present saving truth. We looked at Psalm 1, the opening verses. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not prosper, and whatsoever he doeth, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But the usual Hebrew word for planted is not used. It's an altogether different word that's used very seldom in the Old Testament, and it means transplanted. He shall be like a tree taken up out of its native soil, the roots bared and freed from that pollution and planted in an exquisite position by the water canals. The water channels used for irrigation in that arid country. He shall be like a tree transplanted. This is divine grace. It comes from the hand of God. There's a transplantation that takes place. There is a total conversion of the life. Everything exists in its proper order. And we find the godly man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And then we see in verse 4, not so the ungodly. And then we have in the Hebrew a ki'im phrase, which is used for emphasis and contrast. But if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The tree, a picture of stability and consistency. The chaff, a picture of relativism. Everything blown away by the wind. The ungodly, the word ungodly or the word wicked are both the same, used repeatedly in this psalm, and it means without foundation, without substance, without anything to tie them down and to root them. We would say today in our modern vocabulary, these people are the very epitome of relativism. The stability of the Word of God simply does not exist in their lives. Wicked people are not necessarily the reprobates of society. Wicked people are those whose the parameters of whose lives are not grounded and determined by the Word of God. And David in the Psalms, when he's referring to wicked people, usually, even in this context, is referring to Israelites who were apostate from their religion, not to the Gentiles or to the pagans or to the heathen. And this coincides with our Lord's parable. We then noted several things from the New Testament. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. The grain is always from an external source, and so is God's saving grace. This brings us to our seventh consideration this morning: the limitations of the soil and of the soul. The limitations of the soil and the limitations of the soul. Very important to note this as we consider this hearer who received the word among the thorns, who continued on throughout life with an empty, graceless profession of faith, as many do. The soil can only support a given amount of produce. Even with preparation, cultivation, fertilizers, water, soil is finite. The soil is finite. It has great limitations. It's beset with limitations. If you were to go down in the valley south of here into the Salinas Valley, which is one of the most richest portions of land in the entire world and supports a multi-billion dollar economy, and trucks there from all over the United States carry that produce to the East Coast, to the North and to the South, especially during the winter time, cabbage and cauliflower and broccoli and hosts of things, as well as the summer fruits and whatnot, or into the San Joaquin Valley. You will see tractors there with big tanks of fertilizer. You will see them with weed killer. You see them with all of these things, the accoutrements of modern-day agriculture on the mega farms. Multi-billion-dollar business. And there are soil conditioners that are there in the San Joaquin Valley, very much alkaline soil, and it has to be conditioned to grow certain crops. With all of that, we are struck with one truth. The soil is finite. It has great limitations. It's beset by limitation. It's a wonder that year after year it can produce the crops that it does. I think in the Salinas Valley it's possible to get, if it's not a severe winter, perhaps 5 crops of lettuce, iceberg lettuce. It's amazing the productivity of that rich soil. But it is finite. And every once in a while it has to be left fallow, has to be unsown and unharvested for a year, or a cover crop is given that's turned into the soil to replenish it. Soil is finite. So is the soul. If we are impressed with anything from the Word of God, we should be impressed that the soul is finite. It is not infinite. People speak as though the soul were something invisible, and because it lasts forever after the body is dead, that there is some type of infinity in the soul. No, it's finite. And so is the hearer. So is our spiritual state. But I want to read some things from our Lord that are taken very lightly today. They have become so familiar to us that we look at them and we're not impressed with them as we ought to be. But I want us to be impressed with what I read this morning in Matthew chapter 6 and other passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Let us take this seriously. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's impossible to be divided. It's impossible to have our mind and our attention on laying up treasures on the earth and still have the kingdom of God as our great priority. It's impossible. The soul can only do so much. It can only concentrate on one thing. And much of the teaching of our Lord is on this principle. The kingdom of God is first. Righteousness is first. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Those sown among thorns were heaping up treasure on the earth. They were pursuing treasure upon earth. Simply because they were sown among thorns does not mean they were wealthy. They could be seeking wealth. They could be as poor as a church mouse. They could be in poverty, but the whole tenor of their life was to get rich. They're all included in this. When Christianity is not the first thing of our life, when our life is not determined by the gospel, when we do not have what our Lord taught in the model prayer, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. All before give us this day our daily bread. These are the mandates in prayer and the primary concern of the believer. Let come thy kingdom. Evangelism. Godly thing. The direction of the church's ministry, all gospel-oriented, all bringing in God's kingdom, all extending the work of God, a primary ministry of the Word of God. That is the Christian's primary priority and thinking, even before he says, give us this day our daily bread. The model prayer that some repeat every worship service by rote memory All of this ought to be life-transforming and life-determining. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this food. Bless this food to our body and our bodies to Your service in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing wrong with that. But it just has the wrong priority. Let be hallowed Thy name. The verb is emphatic by position and is in the aorist imperative, as all the good prayers of the New Testament are, with a sense of urgency and determination, a heartfelt prayer, an intelligent prayer, but a heartfelt prayer. Let come Thy kingdom. With a sense of urgency and immediacy, Lord, may Your kingdom come. Might I do what I can to extend Your kingdom on earth. And let be done Your will as in heaven, so upon earth. Without question. Completely submitted to with thankfulness. These are the determining issues of the Christian life. And only then, give us this day our daily bread. Are we concerned with mundane, daily, material issues in life? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The preoccupied hearer never has the kingdom of God, the gospel, and spiritual realities in first place. Verses 24 through 34. No man can serve two masters. A modern version might read, no man can serve two masters unless he's a carnal Christian. No man can serve two masters unless he's a worldly Christian. No man can serve two masters or he needs to rededicate his life. Not at all. This is an absolute statement. This is the teaching of our Lord. We have modified the Word of God in principle in modern day religion because we take a light view of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hardest people to preach to, the most troublesome people in the membership of any church, are those sown among thorns. Oh, they have not renounced their profession of faith. They have not gone back into the world. They have not openly apostatized. No, they sit there and often in places of leadership. But they kill the work of God. They have no thought of the extension of God's kingdom. There are no gospel priorities. They want to maintain the status quo. And what troubles them is any thought that religion might break loose with Holy Spirit fervency and things change. And our churches are filled with people like this. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Watch the words, therefore, throughout this passage. Our Lord then says, therefore. What is He doing? In opposition to many of our well-meaning brethren, He's preaching. And what is preaching? He's drawing good and necessary consequences from Scripture. You cannot serve God and mammon, therefore. And He's going to lay out a template for the priorities of life. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Certainly our Lord was not a member of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. He saw order in creation. He said, look at lesser creation. First the birds, and then the lilies, and then the grain. You're more important than this. There's an order to creation. Don't put yourself on that level. Learn from them. He's drawing good and necessary consequences. He's preaching now. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? I suppose all of us would like to be a little taller. We've thought about it. And we've had to come to the conclusion we're simply going to have to get by the way we can, and as we get older, we'll simply get shorter. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Have you ever considered Solomon? If you have, it made you very uncomfortable. Solomon's put in the Bible to make us uncomfortable. Did you know that? Solomon is the great cure for worldly possessions, for philosophy, for all of these things after which men seek. Sexual promiscuity. The playboy lifestyle, and he experienced it. God set him apart, gave him peace in his day, gave him gold and silver in abundance, gave him 1,000 women, gave him everything that heart could desire, so he could write at the end of his life, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," saith the preacher. Look at the man who had it all, and all he got was vexation of spirit and trouble. Solomon's the great lesson. We see that in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. There are two words in the Hebrew translated vanity. There are correspondingly two words in the Greek translated the same way. It means futility of futilities. All is temporary and disappointing, says the preacher. Those sown among thorns never read the book of Ecclesiastes. They're still striving for what Solomon found and said was worthless. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the end of man. That was his conclusion. He experienced everything a man could experience. He lived better than any man had ever lived. He had everything his heart could wish for and desire. And the end result was futility and vexation of spirit. His soul reached out for something beyond this. He said, "I have 1,000 women, 300 wives, 700 concubines. I've not found faithfulness and trustfulness and reality in any of them, and not in one man out of 1,000 either." The soul rises above the things of this life and can only find its rest in God. And Solomon said, "With everything I've experienced, it meant nothing." Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a lily of the field. Wherefore, and now he makes good and necessary consequence again. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Look at the lily of the field. That should be a lesson to your faith. That's what he's saying. Tremendous preaching, is it not? Therefore, again, good and necessary consequences. Therefore, take no thought saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Those outside the covenant relationship with God, we today, in our full context, would say unbelievers, the world. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He's caring for us, although we know it not. Although often we do not care, and we set aside His providence, He cares for us, He knows. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Those sown among thorns, one thing that is repeated in two of the gospel records, for I'm sure our Lord told essentially the same parable on several occasions, and so putting all of these together, we have a composite picture. It's the cares of the world. The word cares means anxieties, and the word world is aiona, this age. The immediate cares of contemporary life. The cares of the age. No longer one car, but two. And if you have teenagers, maybe three. You can't sell a house with a one-car garage. Two-car garage is confining. Need a three-car garage. Need the better house. Need the college education. Need all of these things. The anxieties of the age. No one is exempted from this. But what is the great priority? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will find their proper place in the life, but none of them will ever have priority. Those sown among thorns gave these things priority, and the kingdom of God and His righteousness was at the very best always second place. And take no thought therefore for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Live for God today. Make God and His truth the priority for today. Don't always live for tomorrow. Those who always live for tomorrow rarely deal sufficiently with today. Live for today. Live for God today. Seek a right relationship with God today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow doesn't belong to us. Time, as you well know, if we are biblical, time does not go from past to present to future. Rather, time progresses from the future to the present to the past. All is predestined by God. All is settled in eternity. And the future comes into the present. And then it passes into the past as history. It's in the hand of God. But we spend so much time worrying and thinking about tomorrow, and I'm no exception to this, that oftentimes it stifles what is to be done today. And our Lord teaches that we should live for God in the here and now and not live for God in the mere potential of the future. We'll get nothing done. We'll achieve very little in life as Christians. Now to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, he is a carnal Christian. Doesn't say that. He needs to rededicate his life. No, it doesn't say that either. He's not the Christian that he ought to be. It doesn't say that either. It says the love of the Father is not in him. Strong negative, definitely not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of bios, that which makes life worth living, biography, culture and art and appreciation and music and all of these things that seek ascendancy even in religion, is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world is in the process of passing away and the lust thereof. But he who is characterized as habitually practicing the will of God abideth forever. True religion is of such a nature that it must be the determining factor and reality of the life. We see this in James chapter 1, do we not? It's a lengthy passage. I want to read parts of it. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, or this overflowing of sinfulness, this superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In short, to live a life that corresponds and reflects one's profession of faith and adherence to the Word of God. Not mere religious activism. This is the curse of our age. On the one hand, many are just plainly indolent. They have a bare, graceless profession of faith and they never do anything. On the other extreme is Christian activism. And it has little, if anything, to do with spirituality and the Word of God. God has never called us to busy work. He has called us to extend His kingdom on the earth. And that's never busy work. That's always a life and death struggle fought with spiritual conflict. And God grants the victory to these. I conclude then this phase of our study with this. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Here is Solomon, after having experienced all the world has to offer, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the full Christian sense, to fear God is to know Him. To fear God is to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. To lay hold of His imputed righteousness and appropriate it by saving faith. And then live a life of obedience to God's holy truth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will fall into their proper place, as it pleases God for the good of our souls. The Apostle John wrote to Gaius, his well-beloved brother in the truth, and he said, Beloved, I pray that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Oftentimes, worldly prosperity hurts our soul's prosperity. That which was sown among thorns generated an empty, graceless profession of faith. The emphasis in every gospel designation is they brought forth no fruit, and they emphasize the fruitlessness of that profession. Does that describe you? Is religion always second place? Is the righteousness of God only a secondary concern? Are you taken up with your career, your life, your interests, your passions, and that which makes life worth living? Or are you setting your heart to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and let these things fall to their natural order? Set your heart to seek the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Live for today. Settle the matter of your soul. Do not identify with these sown among the thorns. Be a serious hearer. Understand the truth, the implications, and the consequences of the gospel. And sue for peace through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, glorify yourself in the preaching of divine truth, in the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that men and women, boys and girls might be reconciled unto you through him. This is our prayer, our heart's desire. We commit it to you in his name. Amen.